we started Revelation 20 last week, and we devoted it to just the discussion of what does the 1,000 years mean. And after almost an hour of study, we came to the magnificent conclusion that 1,000 years means 1,000 years. And that all the other people who tried to make it mean something else are not sticking to the scriptures. So I won't do a massive rerun of last week, but what we'll do this week is read through the whole chapter, and then we'll deal with what we didn't deal with last week is what's it going to be like to be there, and why is Satan let loose, and why, what happens at the Great White Throne Judgment, which is quite a lot to take on in one session, but there's quite a lot of narrative in this that doesn't really require us to spend ages on every line. So let's read the whole of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, Father, we do approach this passage with some awe. It tells us of your future plans. I do pray, Lord, that you'd grant us some understanding of this. And somehow, Lord, equip us to tell those that we meet of the need to be in fear and dread of being among those cast into the lake of fire. Father, we commit this study to you and ask you to enlighten our minds as we go through this passage together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to spend any time on the 1,000 years because we had the whole of last week to talk about that. So the first thing I'd like to point out is in verse 2, the devil and Satan is bound for 1,000 years. This is a bit of an aside really, but you will come across, you may go into churches or groups where they spend an awful lot of time trying to bind Satan with their prayers. Satan will be bound when it's his time to be bound, and it will be the Lord that binds him. And it's actually a complete waste of time to pray that God will bind Satan now, because he said when he will do it. If Satan was bound now, we would now be in the millennium, which is actually what some people believe. If that's true, his chain is far too long as far as I'm concerned. it doesn't seem to me, especially given what we've been through as a church of late, that he is bound to the extent where he can't exercise deceit. What we're reading here is that the purpose of binding him is so that he cannot any longer exercise deceit. He can't deceive the nations anymore. So from Scripture, we understand that we can ask for protection from his fiery darts. But it's not our place to bind him. And also, in case you're wondering, and I'm not going to study this today, but I'll mention it in passing, neither can he possess believers. There are a few ministries out there who spend their whole effort trying to cast demons out of believers. You know, God is not a timeshare person. When he occupies and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, you know, Jesus said that he will petition the Father, who will send us the Spirit who is with us and will be in us. Jesus is not going to timeshare with some demonic force. So if you're born again, you're not going to be possessed. You might get aggravated by the devil, as you know we have been, but it's not a matter of possession. So just quickly look at 2 Corinthians 4. And verses 3 and 4, which tell us that Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What this passage tells us is that Satan's job, completely opposed to what Jesus does, is to bring deception. He is a blinder of minds. And if you stay in the same book and go to chapter 11, and we look at verses 13 and 14, what you see there, we'll have to start in verse 12 really to get the context. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such, so he's talking about people who are posturing, people who are putting themselves on pedestals in the church. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. There is this, first of all, it's important that these people who call themselves prophets, and are arguably people who call themselves healers or call themselves anything really, what Paul is saying here is, not only are they not what they claim to be, but they are actually ministers of Satan. And some of us might find that hard, because it might mean that some of the people we love are actually ministers of Satan. It's a difficult concept to grasp in your head. But once again, Satan is the deceiver here, and his job is to deceive. His mission is to deceive. Everything he's ever been involved with is to do with deceit. The thousand-year reign of Christ is to do with making that deceit completely disarmed. There's no more, he's unable to deceive the nations anymore. As for us, of course, if we take our clue and our direction from 1 Peter chapter 5, and this has never been more true for me than lately, because a lot of this deceit we can do nothing about. We can keep preaching the true gospel, But we can't cause the deceived to become undeceived unless God opens their minds. So what we have to do in 1 Peter 5, verses 7 to 11 is, and we need to start in verse 6 because I've done my usual and started in the middle of a sentence. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. That's the first thing. We need to be humble and he will exalt us in due time. An awful lot of what we're reading about, saints who've been martyred centuries ago have not yet had their due time. And there's going to be the day when they stand with him on this earth and they have their due time and they rule and they reign with him. So we have to humble ourselves under the hand of God. And then it goes on to say, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. We have to cast our cares on him. And I have to say, without that, I would be lost. I do think that if it wasn't for the fact that I know that he will make it all right, there are times when I would be utterly lost because there is nothing left that I can do. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And I have to say, amen. He has committed himself to an eternal process where he perfects, establishes, strengthens, and settles us. And at the time when it's feeling very unsettled, when my establishment feels very unstable, when at times I feel very imperfect, he has promised that he will do this, and he has the glory and the dominion to achieve it. I'm grateful that it is not in the hands of men that that transformation takes place. Praise God. And the word Satan also means the accuser. So he's a deceiver and an accuser, and he will deceive and then accuse on the back of the deceit. But further to that, if we look at Revelation 12, verse 3, and this is obviously a passage we've already studied, but it'll serve to remind us. What we read here is, in fact, we might as well read the verse before just to set the context. Now, the beast which I saw, so it's talking about the beast. The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. I'm reading 13. All right, well, I did say 12. Because we are going to read 13 as well, which is why I didn't immediately respond to my own confusion. Chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So it identifies the dragon as Satan. And then what we just read in chapter 13 identifies Satan as the one who gives his power to governments. And so what you have is Satan, who is the deceiver and the accuser, is also head of government in a sinful world. He is the one who influences governments. So hence the accusation that he is able to deceive the whole world comes from that. It comes from the fact that he has taken over the beast, which is world governmental forces. And when we studied the beast, you recall that we said that the beast has been in play in the arena of the earth for millennia. It isn't just something that appears in the last days, comes to its fullness in the last days, but it's always been there. There's always been a governmental satanic influence on the earth. And there's an important point to make here, because this tells us politics is controlled by Satan the deceiver, and most of us, it kind of sits quite easily with us, that, because the number of times, I mean, I worked for the civil service in a not a greatly senior position, but senior enough to know that there was an awful lot of, okay, this is what we're going to do, so how are we going to make it look palatable to the people? And there was deceit going on all the time, that what we're actually trying to achieve is this, but we want people to think it's this instead. And that's going on in government in this country all the time, and this is one of the better governments. In some governments, it's much more brutal and much more selfish. Governments live off the poor and make them poorer and poorer. And we've got examples at the moment in Syria where the government's using chemical weapons against its own people. So even in the better governments, it's seeded with deceit, what's going on. So let's quickly look at Philippians 3 to give ourselves a little bit of a comfort in the middle of saying all that. In Philippians 3, and the word used to describe this is the Greek word polituma, which is where we get our word politics from. And in Philippians 3 and verse 20, what we read is, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Our citizenship is not in the deceitful world. It's kind of in it, but not of it, as we read in Scripture. But our citizenship is in heaven. It's not going to be in heaven. It already is in heaven. But we are awaiting our king and our governor to take up his place so that we can be his subjects in his city and in his millennial reign of the world. So I think that's exciting. It's, if I wasn't wired up to things, I might have a little dance about that. You see, he has deceived. So if we look at, go back to Revelation 20, if we look at verse 3, so he has been cast into the bottomless pit, shut up, and a seal set on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. There is this distinct and prescribed period of 1,000 years when he will not be able to affect politics. He won't be able to deceive the likes of you and me. He won't be able to deceive the unbelievers out there. There is no more deceit. It cannot be, whatever's going to be achieved for evil cannot be achieved by deceit during this 1,000-year period. So what we have is a complete rule and reign of truth. Now that excites me. And up to this point, of course, Satan seems to be in control, and you know, everybody's losing battles left, right and center. And you think, oh, Lord, when's it going to stop? And you begin to have an affinity with those saints and to the altar saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge the blood of your saints? And then we enter this period of ruling and reigning. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Who sat upon them is probably quite an important question to answer. By the way, there's a certain irony, isn't there? Satan means accuser. So the accuser of the brethren is the one who's deceived and accused. And then in this last period, he's actually judged by the saints he's accused, which I think is quite a nice. I always said God makes the punishment fit the crime. And so he brings the accuser and the deceiver under the judgment of those he has accused and deceived. Love it. anyway, who are these inhabitants ruling and reigning? So let's just jump around the scripture a little bit. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. And this passage, in this passage, Jesus is talking about things that happen in these last days. And so in verse 28, Jesus says to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," this period of time is known as the regeneration, because the earth prior to this, if you remember, all the water had been turned to blood, all the grass had died, the trees had died, the people had died, the animals had died. There was just decimation. And Jesus comes back to the earth and restores it so that it becomes habitable again for 1,000 years. And he then governs it for 1,000 years. So it's the regenerated current earth, not the new heaven and the new earth, but the regenerated earth. So in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, at least in part, what we know is this: the occupation of thrones in the regeneration has been promised to believers, and in fact to these early believers. So, at the very least, the apostles. If we also look at Luke 22:30, we get a similar insight. It's a kind of parallel passage. Which gives us a little bit more detail from what I remember. We actually probably start at verse 29. "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this sitting on thrones and judging is also having fellowship and eating and drinking together. In other words, it's us kids sitting down with our Father. So there's an intimacy as well as a judgmental and governmental role in this. It's not just, right, you go and sit over there and judge them. There's a fellowship that's involved in this. And then if we turn to the book of Daniel, Bible pages are sticking together. Here we go. And we go to chapter 7. And from verse 9 onwards, you get this vision of the Ancient of Days. And Daniel, in his vision, says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." So you again have this Old Testament vision from Daniel of God setting thrones in place just before the books are opened and judgment begins. So it does seem that these thrones are put in place for believers to assist in the judgment of whatever comes next. So go back to Revelation, but look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 4. And he's talking there to the church in Sardis. And just before verse 4, he says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then in chapter 4, verse 4, what you have: "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back." And it goes on. But in every case where we talk about thrones and people in white, we're talking about believers coexisting with, fellowshipping with, and judging with Jesus. Now, who's going to be there? Well, it seems, and lots of people argue over this, but it seems to me that when Jesus sets up this millennial reign, that with him are the believers, the likes of you and me, but the believers from all ages, in our resurrection bodies, I think. So our bodies are conformed to what his glorious body is. I'd love to walk through a wall. Anyway, small distraction. But there's believers, and I think probably those who are martyred in the tribulation. The one that baffles me is the 144,000, because it seems that they survive the tribulation. So they are still in their earthly bodies, perhaps. And it also seems that although there is mass martyrdom of believers during the tribulation, that some do survive. So there is a humanity to govern, in spite of Satan's determination to actually wipe out all flesh. And Jesus does say, doesn't he, that if those days had not been cut short, all life would have ceased. So all life has not ceased, because those days were cut short. So how many of them there are, who knows? But there are some. So those are the people who to me seem to be there. And they are described as the nations, that Satan is bound so that he will deceive the nations no longer. So there must be nations, and it talks about them being from the four corners of the earth. So these people from all over the world are referred to as the nations who go through into the millennium, another Freudian error of mine. They go through into the millennium as believers. And so this period of setting up the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the only people being governed on the earth at that time are believers. However, they're going to go on and have kids. And we'll come to this, because as those children are born, they also need to be born again. So there's still room for the human heart, for people to be born into sin and have to come to Christ. The difference being, there is now no deceit. The governor is Jesus himself. So it does say, doesn't it, the rest won't be resurrected until the end of the 1,000 years. So what we've got is, there's no opposition party. In fact, there aren't any other parties. You know, Jesus rules and reigns with the saints. There's no politics, in a sense. You don't get manipulation and sound bites and scheming and trying to outdo each other in the house and all of this stuff. Trying to make people appear to have said something they haven't actually said, as if that would ever happen. So the first thing is that Jesus is the ruler and the governor, and he rules the world. And so everybody that's born into the world is born into the government of Jesus Christ. What this does tell us is there is no excuse for getting it wrong. We can't blame our childhood. We can't blame our parents. We can't blame the school we went to. We can't blame the political parties, the government, starvation, illness. Whatever it is we would blame for our state of depravity is no longer there to blame. And that becomes important. Other things about this time, let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to have two references in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2 says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their pruning hooks, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." This will be a time of peace on earth. There will be no war. Now, I think somebody said that, I can't remember the date they put on it, but there has not been a day since David's time when there was no war anywhere on this earth. There's always been a war somewhere. And this speaks of a time where there just won't be any war. Absolutely. And you think, where we sit, that looks impossible. You know, people will fall out over the stupidest things. As we've learned, you know, they will fall out rather than make up and fall out rather than make good. Even Christians who have the Lord on their side would rather fall out than work in harmony sometimes. So to imagine 1,000 years where there will not be a single war is amazing. But it gives us another thing we can't blame. But what you also get from reading the passage we've just read is that there will be a hunger for God's word, that people will be wanting to go and find him. You know, come, let us go up. It says, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. So there'll be more of an acceptance. And I would think so, wouldn't you? That at least the generation that starts this 1,000 years will only be there because God has rescued them and placed them there. So there will, the whole earth will be filled with belief. And what happened when that last happened, which was after the flood and there were just 8 of them, I guess at that point the whole earth was filled with belief. But because of deceit, it descended very quickly. And you finished up with the Tower of Babel, which was made of waterproof bricks because they were frightened that God might try and flood them again. So they decided to build a tower that would defeat the flood as if you could. But my point really is deceit and sin undermined that foundation that had been laid of belief and godliness and righteousness. It won't be able to do that this time because it won't be there. There will be no deceit. There'll be no war. There'll be a hunger for God's word. If we then go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 3. And this, just before what we're about to read, because we're going to read the key passage starts in verse 3, but it's talking about Jesus, just so that you get the context. The first couple of verses, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse and a branch that shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So this will be a time of justice. And the best system that we can produce so far produces very much squiffy and misaligned justice. People get sent down for things they haven't done. People don't get sent down for things they have done. People can often buy their way into an innocent verdict. The justice system that we have currently, for all its attempts to be otherwise, is corrupt. This justice system will be perfectly just. And finally, in Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. Says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. This reign of Christ will be utterly just, which in my sinful state I would fear. But in this situation I won't be in my sinful state, because this flesh will have put on immortality, this corruption will have put on incorruption. I'll be wearing my robes of righteousness on my resurrection body, and I won't be a sinner at this point. But if I was a sinner, I would fear this justice. And there does seem to be that this time will be wonderful. It will be compassionate. It will be lacking war. But it will also have at its center absolute justice. And just to reinforce the point that if we turn to Zechariah chapter 8, what we'll find there is more confirmation of what we've been talking about, particularly the people seeking after God's word in a way that perhaps they haven't done before, and particularly Jews. Jews both seeking after it and leading others to it. So the key verse is verse 23, but let's start reading a little above that. Let's start at 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. It paints this picture, doesn't it, of people hungering after God and chasing down the things of God. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Notice Jerusalem is central in this. Those people who say God has finished with Israel, I don't know what they do with passages like this. But verse 23, which always moves me, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So this is a period of time when predominantly there is a hunger for God. And so you just think, where does all this, why let Satan loose again? It just seems to spoil a good thing, and we'll come to that. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what is said there, and we have read this before, but it fits with this study beautifully, because it talks about what it will be like for the saints in those days. Just verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? And it goes on. There is a destiny for the believers to be involved with Christ in judging the whole world. Right. So why release him? If I was to answer it brutally honestly, like many, I'm not sure. However, what I've got to is this. We said earlier that during the tribulation, not during the tribulation, I keep saying that, during the millennium, children will be born to those believers who go through into this millennial kingdom, and they will need to be born again. They have no excuse. None of them can say, well, it was my dreadful childhood, or it was that government I lived under, or and. There's there are myriad things they could say if they're born into the earth we live on now. There is no excuse here. And what it tells us is that when Satan is released to deceive the nations can still be deceived because their hearts are imperfect. So to coin an old phrase, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And it's to show, this is my own conclusion. There are others out there who make completely different conclusions from this. But it is to show that God is truly gracious and truly merciful because the human heart is despicable. The human heart is deceitful in and of itself and responds to deceit. When Satan is let loose, people respond to the deceit that he brings, even having had the government they've had. So that's why I believe he's released. But what then happens, and it's amazing how the tape replays. So we had the Battle of Armageddon as the culmination of the rebellion that took place up until this establishment of the millennial reign. Now we've established the millennial reign, and 1,000 years later, Satan's released, and there is another rebellion and another battle. It just replays because the human heart hasn't changed. Thank God he is powerful enough to change our hearts. But let's go back to Revelation 20 then and read about this battle. So when the 1,000 years have expired, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Oh boy, Gog and Magog. What do we do with that? Gog and Magog get mentioned in Ezekiel 38. I'm not going to study Ezekiel 38 this morning. However, lots of people, particularly people who hold an amillennial view, they would say, well, the Gog and Magog in Ezekiel must be the same Gog and Magog as here. And they're kind of right, but kind of wrong, in that this cannot be the same battle as the Gog and Magog battle described in Ezekiel. When you look at both battles side by side, if you take a piece of paper and put the attributes of one battle next to the attributes of another, what you get is this. In Ezekiel, the invasion is from the north, whereas in Revelation 20, it's from the four corners of the earth. So number one, can't refer to the same event. In Ezekiel, there's a battle that is so ferocious that it takes them 7 years to dispose of the weapons after it. And of course, they've got this, they paint this picture of people going around putting flags on the dead bodies, and it takes years to clear up the dead bodies. There's no battle here as such. They all array themselves for battle, and God zaps them with fire from heaven, and it's all over. So it's a completely different fight, if you call that a fight. I don't really think there's a fight happens. In Ezekiel, the invasion occurs before the establishment of the kingdom, whereas this happens at the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. So they're clearly set in different time frames. The Ezekiel invasion is deployed on the mountains of Israel, whereas this is all around Israel. And in Ezekiel, Gog is the leader of Magog, his land. So you're talking about a people and a land. In Revelation, both represent all the nations. Two completely different events that shouldn't be confused. So why Gog and Magog? Again, brutally honest, I'm not entirely sure, except it does seem to me that in Ezekiel, it's spoken of Gog, the prince of Gog. And the prince in scripture normally refers to a principality in power. And so I think what we're supposed to take from this is it's the same principality and power at work, but instead of just in the land of Rosh and Meshech and Tubal, and as it's described in Ezekiel 38, it's coming from all four corners of the world, but it's this principality and power at work. Now, that's where I've got to with it. I'm happy for people to disagree with me if they think I've got that wrong. So, what you have then, Satan released for 1,000 years, and this battle is the end result, if you can call it a battle, because they do exactly what they did at Armageddon. They all amass themselves against God. We're going to take you down. Zap. Oh, that didn't work, did it? I always think of these battles as it's like when I have play fights with my grandchildren and they're trying to get me and I've got my hand on their head and I'm just holding them there and they're doing everything they can and they are utterly powerless to get anywhere. And then at some point I take my hand away and catch them as they fall forward and I hold them up over my head and I throw them around and I do all of these things because I've got the power and they haven't. And it's all very good natured, but in this situation, God has the power and all he has to do is say, fire, and they're gone. And it's so important that we do, when we go through periods of suffering, periods of difficulty, and these are going to increase as we get towards these times and the persecution is lifted, we're going through it for some reason to serve the purposes of God, but the outcome will be that we will be elevated in due time, that there is a time for us to be lifted up with him and to rule and reign with him. And everything is a stage towards that. So when it feels horrible, it's part of getting there. No, we don't understand every detail of it, but God has given us this main end focus that says, you stay faithful, you stay with me, and in due time you will be elevated with me. I just think that is, this book promises a blessing to those who read it. This is the blessing that comes from this. And then, as we come into the last part of this, and interestingly, let's just finish the rebellion being crushed. The devil who deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Right? They're already there. The lake of fire is occupied. I don't know by who else, but the beast and the false prophet are already there. Now, the lake of fire is spoken of as a place created for Satan and his angels. So they're already there, waiting for their master to join them, not as their boss, but as the chief prisoner. I don't understand how, but it's clear from scripture that greater magnitude of sin leads to greater suffering in hell. And I don't know how God apportions that. I really haven't a clue. But one of the things is true is that he will be the most punished because he's done the most wrong. So what you then have is this great white throne judgment. And this is both glorious and awe-inspiring and mind-numbing at the same time. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. So first point, this great white throne is not on the earth, neither is it in the heavens, because both of them have fled away. Now, I don't know what holds this throne in place and how the people gathered around it managed to stay gathered around it if they haven't got something to stand on. I don't know. But I do know that what we're on now, this earth, is not there. There is nothing of what we have at this point. It's all gone. Chapter 21, next week, we'll be dealing with the new heaven and the new earth, which comes down out of heaven following what we're about to read. So at this point, it's all gone. What a leveller. Nobody's in charge. Nobody's rich. Nobody's got possessions that other people haven't got. It's just gone. And it goes on and then says, so there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Now you have to say then, which books? And broadly speaking, they seem to fall into a couple of categories, because it then says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you have books, and you also have separately the book of life. So I think there's certainly the book of, what is it, every idle word, which if I was not saved, I would fear, because I've had idle words, and I also had some that were in gear, actually. And I would not like to be held to account for everything I've ever said. And there'd be the book of the law. And if I was scrutinized according to the law, had I kept it, it wouldn't be very many minutes into my life before I actually had failed miserably. And what we also have to keep in mind is the books that are open set a perfect standard. Whatever books they are, what they will judge humanity against is how they lined up with God's perfect standard. And there isn't a human being walking bar Jesus who can say, we hit the standard. And we could have the sort of, what's his name, the evangelist who asks people, you know, have you ever stolen? Have you ever lied? Have you? Yeah, Ray Comfort. We could have that conversation and all of us are going, well, no, not really. but the whole point of this is, let me see if I can find it. I hadn't planned to refer to this, but we will. Colossians 2, I think it is. I want to find a way of greasing the pages of my Bible, because here we go, Colossians chapter 2. I think it's chapter 2. I may have it wrong. Starting at verse 11, I think we'll start there. Yes. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your transgressions, in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So the first point is, whatever's written in the book against, or whatever would have been written in the book against me, he's forgiven. But let's read on, because this is so crucial. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, if you open that book, the page that would refer to my sins and your sins has had the handwriting removed from it. And I just think that's a glorious picture. That's nothing that I deserve. All I had to do is say, yeah, Jesus, please save me. I am a sinner. And if you don't save me, I'm lost. I won't go into it, but I had a rather awkward conversation with somebody the other day. He said, oh, so you believe you've got to work for your salvation then? Ah! All I have to do is say, I need to be saved. That's all I need to say. And he takes me, and on this day when the books are opened, those books are opened, and my page is blank because my name's in the book of life. If your name's in the book of life, the pages have had the handwriting removed off them in the other books. If your name's not in the book of life, then what you've done, and this, to me this is very, very simple, and some would say maybe too simplistic. If your name is not written in the book of life, you have said, I do not accept that Jesus has paid the price for my sins. Therefore, pay your own price. And it is, to me, so simple that if I say, oh, thank you, Lord, for paying the price for my sins, I absolutely accept it. I've got nothing to pay with. I'm bankrupt when it comes to paying for my sins, but you've paid. He says, welcome in, my good and faithful servant. And the only thing I'm judged for, not in the oppressive sense of the word judgment, but in the grateful sense, is my works, which will be tried by fire and will either be wood, hay and stubble or will be gold, silver and bronze. And there will be some works where Jesus himself will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a work well done. Have a crown. But my sin I will never be judged for because the handwriting's been removed. And we flip over that passage in Colossians so often where we don't realise that the books are opened and your page is blank because your name's in the other book. Isn't that glorious? Somebody get excited. it is absolutely wonderful. Anyway, back to Revelation 20 and let's finish the passage. So this other book, the book of life, is opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. So, Carol, oh, yours is blank. Oh, that's because your name's in the other book. Mary, oh yeah, your name's in the other book. But when your name's not in the other book, your work, you're judged by your works. So you robbed a bank, you killed someone, you committed adultery. So God, as a God of justice, then requires the due penalty for those sins, which he has set at death. Not death in the sense of ceasing to exist, but death in the sense of ceasing forever to have fellowship with him, to have pain forever, to have darkness forever. It's a very, very dreadful prospect. But look who's judged. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. This presumably means that everyone that died in Noah's flood is judged at this point, along with everybody else that's ever died at sea or been buried at sea. But just gives you an idea of the magnitude from the sea alone. Of people who are going to stand before this throne and say, no, I didn't believe. I didn't allow my sins to be paid for. Death and Hades delivered up the death that were in them, the dead that were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, in the previous earlier in this chapter, it talked about this is the first resurrection, and those who are part of the first resurrection have nothing to fear from the second death. What we're now describing is the second death, which is what people would fear if they weren't part of the first resurrection. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Absolutely dreadful. the most dreadful prospect that actually is the most unnecessary suffering to ever go through. Because Jesus has created a way where you don't have to go through that suffering. Which I think is, it's why it's both dreadful and glorious at the same time, right? There is this suffering for sinners, but you don't have to go there. If you do go there, it's going to be dreadful. But don't go there. All you have to do is accept that I did it. Tetelestai, paid in full, that he cried out on the cross. All paid in full. You no need to worry. All you have to do is believe on the Son, and you are delivered. So, what a glorious passage. What an interesting passage to study. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we come to take communion together, we must remember that you've done an amazing thing. And not only must we remember it today, but we must never forget that if we remain faithful, and we will, because you are keeping us, if we remain faithful, we will be elevated in due time. That you have saved us. You've saved us from a most awful eternity, though we don't deserve it. And somehow, Lord, allow the knowledge of where you go when you're not saved to invigorate our speech with non-Christians so that we can share with them the truth that there is a hell to fear, but you've provided a way, you've provided a rescue. Lord, allow us the privilege of sharing your gospel with people around us. And Lord, I ask that you'd make us fruitful in doing so. That so often we seem to share the gospel and people have become so hardened and so immovable. Lord, please begin to soften hearts so that we can still be effective if it's not too late in this time. We know that your word tells us that this end time will be like it was in the days of Noah, and that was a time where hearts were hardened against you. Lord, I pray that you would, even now, before it's too late, soften hearts so that we can draw, not necessarily us draw people to you, but that we can present people with your word and that they will run to you rather than run in ignorance into the lake of fire. Father, we thank you for today and we thank you for our salvation. And as we break bread together, Lord, we thank you that you remind us again and again and again what you did. Let us never forget it. In Jesus' name, amen.